Now let us read in the book of Psalms, reading Psalm number 2. Psalm number 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy word. Now let us turn to Psalm number 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And so on down to verse 12. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 both have one thing in common, and yet, in another way, they are opposites to one another. What is it that they have in common, first of all? Well, Psalm 1 begins like this. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And that indeed is how Psalm 2 finishes. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So the feature which is common to Psalms 1 and 2 is this emphasis upon the blessing of God. Now, my beloved friends, we live in an age when people are seeking everything and anything, but they are not seeking the blessing of God. I mean, few are. Most are seeking happiness. Many are seeking wealth. Others are seeking fame, popularity, progress, honor in this present life. But the Bible tells us that the most important thing for us to seek is the blessing of God. You may say, what's the difference between God's blessing and our happiness? Well, I'll tell you. You can be happy without being blessed. And for that matter, you can be blessed without being happy. Happiness is one of those things that comes and goes. It fluctuates. It rises and it falls with our feelings and with our circumstances. But blessedness is something which you have, if you have it at all, which you have now, and you'll have it tomorrow, and you'll have it on your deathbed, and you will have it in the world to come. The blessing of God, in other words, does not fluctuate. It does not come and go. And therefore the blessing of God is the most important thing to seek with all our heart here in this life. And strange to relate, those who are most blessed in this world are sometimes the most unhappy. At least unhappy in some respects. Let me tell you why. A man or a woman who is blessed of God finds it very difficult to see the way multitudes of people neglect the worship of God. That makes good people sad. It makes good and godly people sad when they see children and young people sometimes brought up in Christian families and then growing up and turning their backs upon the God of their fathers. Those who are blessed of God feel great sadness, great sorrow when they see that happen. And Jesus himself, you remember, in the Sermon on the Mount said this, "Blessed are they that mourn." And that's the sort of reason why they do mourn. It's because we live in an evil world, a world of foolishness, where people are chasing the wind. A great deal of the happiness that people are seeking reminds me of what we used to do as children. We used to have little pipes, and we dipped them into soapy water, do you remember? And we blew bubbles, and the bubbles went into the air. And oh, the excitement, trying to catch the bubbles. There's another, and then discovering we had nothing. That's what the worldly man is chasing. He is chasing the wind. He is chasing bubbles. All the happinesses of this world, if we have not got God, are but bubbles. Whether we be kings, or whether we be prime ministers and presidents, or princesses, or film stars, or multi-millionaires, if we're not getting the blessing of God and seeking the blessing of God, I say, we're chasing the bubbles. And in the end, when life is done, there's nothing to show for it. Emptiness is all that we shall have. So these two psalms tell us what is the most important thing of all. To seek and to have the blessing of God which makes us rich and adds no sorrow with it. No lasting sorrow, no eternal sorrow at any rate. So in that respect these two psalms are similar. Psalms 1 and 2. They have that as a common theme. The blessing of God. But in another way, these two psalms are, you could say, opposites to one another. They're very different from one another. Let me tell you how. Psalm 1 talks about the man who is blessed. Blessed is the man, the individual. But Psalm 2 begins like this. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel, and so on. So when you compare these two psalms, the first one deals with the individual. Whereas the second psalm deals with the world as a whole. Now, of course, both these two perspectives on life are true. We live in a world of millions of people, As you and I are here in this beautiful building, there are millions, yea, billions of people all over the world. China, Russia, India, Americas, Australia, Middle Eastern countries, European countries. Billions of people are living and breathing and standing and walking, going about their business or something right now as we're here. So we might be tempted to think that we really don't matter very much, that we're just one tiny cog in a huge machinery of human society. But if you were tempted to think like that, you would be very wrong. No, the Bible tells us that although we are in a great world of men and women and young people, with many thousands and indeed millions and possibly even billions, yet each one of us is a precious individual. And God, who sees the millions, does not look upon them as grains of sand. He looks upon them as precious souls. Everyone originally created in his image. Certainly sinners, certainly fallen, certainly having lost the spiritual image, but nonetheless extremely precious in his sight. And the proof of that is that he has sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, to save us. God so loved the world. The world mentioned in Psalm 2, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And there's the proof of the kindness and goodness and the mercy and love of God to our world. So, my dear friend, whoever you are very precious. In the sight of God, you are extremely precious. And the best way in which you could spend your life would be to live for this great God and to serve this great God with all your heart. And when you come to the end of life, if you do that by faith in Christ, you will know for a surety you did not live in vain. God will reward you. God will bless you and take you to a better world where sorrow and sighing shall flee away and there shall be no more pain. So then I have given you something which shows the similarity of these two Psalms, 1 and 2, but I've also shown you the difference between them. And what I wish to do for a little while this afternoon, with the help of God, is to take you through Psalm 2 and to show you that it is, if you like, a sort of summary of the whole Bible. At least that's the way I look at it. It seems to me Psalm 2 is like a sort of compendium of all the main teachings of the Bible, like a sort of Bible in a nutshell, if you like. Psalm 2 is a sort of summary, I say, of the Bible, and therefore well worthy that we should understand its great message. Well, I'm going to read again verses 1 to 3 to remind you of them. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now that is a section. That's a division of the psalm, verses 1 to 3. There are, I think, four divisions and four sections of the psalm, as I hope to show you, but that's the first one. And let me summarize its teaching in one single heading so we get the digest of it. Verses 1 to 3 are telling us this. They're telling us what mankind thinks about God. What do they think about God? Well, it's right here in these three verses. The heathen are raging. The people are imagining a vain thing. Kings are setting themselves against God. Rulers are breaking God's bands from them. Putting it simply, we live in a world where people are angry. This is a very angry world. And if you know anything at all about history, you will know without my telling you that history consists very much of wars. If you go to ancient history, wars. If you go to the history of the Middle East and the Middle Ages, wars. Come to the modern period, wars. The First World War was said in 1918 to be a war to end all wars. That was a joke, wasn't it? We had the Second World War, and that too was not a war to end all wars. We had the Korean War, then the Vietnam War, and the Middle Eastern wars, and they're going on and on and on. Now, these wars are not simply nations fighting one another. That's true, they're that. But these wars are worse than that. They're more serious than that, if you think about them. These wars mentioned here, this anger, this rage, this fury, this rebellion, is not simply one nation against another, although it can be that too. It's against God. Men are fighting against God Almighty. The heathen rage. The kings set themselves, the rulers take counsel, against whom? Against the Lord, Jehovah, and against his anointed Son, the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So what's mentioned here is man's attitude to God. Putting it simply, it tells us that man hates God. That's what it's saying. The world of unbelieving men and women and children, they naturally hate God. Now, boys and girls, let me use an illustration. You know what rockets are. Well, supposing we have a rocket here, and then there's a bit more here, and a bit more there, and a bit more there. You know how they go, they get broader as you get further down the rocket. Right, we send off the rocket, away it goes, and then part of it falls back to Earth. But the rest goes up and falls down, and the rest goes up and a bit falls down. Now, if you could get a rocket which would go all the way to heaven, mankind would gladly send a rocket up to blast the Almighty God off his throne. They would. They'd love to do that. They would kill God if they could. Because that is in the heart of man. That's what sin means. Sin in your heart and mine means that we would, if we were not restrained, wish God dead. And we would help him to become dead if we could. Thank God we can't. Thank God the world can't. But they would gladly do so if they could. Now maybe you're saying to me that's going over the top. Maybe you're saying that's extravagant. You're overstating the matter. That's exaggeration. Well, let me prove the point, in case you're in any doubt. What is murder? It is not simply a civil crime. Murder, in the eyes of the Bible, is a deeply religious crime. That's why God says it must be punished with capital punishment. Remember the words in Genesis, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Why? For in the image of God made he man. So murder is a religious crime. It is a sacrilegious crime. Murder is an attack upon the image of God in man. And that's why it is a peculiarly terrible crime. But it proves the point, in a measure, that that is what is in the heart of man. Hatred for God. Well, you say, I'm still not persuaded by that argument. Well, let me give you another argument then, to prove it. What I'm saying to you is that mankind by nature, man and woman by nature, before we get Christ as our Saviour, before we're converted, before we're born again, before we become saved sinners, we hate God, all of us. And I'm proving it with this argument now. What did they do to God when he became incarnate and took our human nature 2,000 years ago. What did they do to the Lord Jesus Christ when he, as the eternal Son of God, became man? Did Pontius Pilate and Herod, did they all come rushing to bow the knee to him? Well, you know they didn't. The first thing Herod wanted to do was to kill him. And when they got our Lord at the end of his life, when he'd finished his work and was ready to go, you know what they did to him? Nailed him to the cross. And they were glad to do so. They didn't simply nail him to the cross, but they stood round the cross, wagging their heads and saying, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now. If he will have him, he called himself the Son of God. Come down off the cross and prove it. You see, sheer hatred. And these were deeply religious men. Not converted men, of course, but deeply religious men, these Pharisees and Jews round the cross. They displayed what is in the heart of every man by nature, animosity against God. And that's what's referred to in these verses here. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? They set themselves. And notice what they say at verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, what are they trying to do, these kings and governments and prime ministers and cabinet ministers and so on? What are they trying to do? What does it mean to break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us? Well, it means that God has tied man down by invisible cords. And man is forever trying to break these cords and to snap them off his soul and off his conscience. Well, you may say to me, what are these cords that you can't see? Well, I'll tell you. One of them is his conscience. Man has a conscience which is like a sort of cord to keep him from doing what he would otherwise do. If God were to suddenly take away all sense of conscience from the world, nobody's life would be safe. It would be a barbarous society. Everybody would rise up and try to kill his neighbor. Conscience is one of the cords. It restrains people. Are there any other cords? Yes, the Bible, of course, is one of the cords, especially the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are one of these chains or cords which God has given to tell man his place, to restrain man and to keep him from doing what sin otherwise would bid him do. And what about these Ten Commandments? Are they popular? Are you allowed to put them up in every public place in the world? Certainly not. Oh no, there's a great resistance to telling people of Ten Commandments. And so it goes on, you see. All through history, men have been trying to break aside these cords of God, just as the psalm tells us here. Go back to Adam and Eve. That was the first breaking of the cords. And then you come to the days of Noah. Every man was filled with violence. Society was impossibly cruel. God said, my spirit will not always strive with men. He was going to let them go their own way. He was going to leave them to break the cords asunder. And then God would come upon them with a flood and sweep them all away. Come then to the Tower of Babel, this huge structure that we're going to build in the Middle East, somewhere in Iraq, as we call it today. God came down and separated the languages and destroyed their intention. Come to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now there you have a case of people trying to break apart the bands. God has said you must live in this way. Sinful man says, I want to live in that way. God says you will live in my way. We say, I want to live in my way, not God's way. You see, that's the conflict between the sinner and God. And that's what it did in Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities. God said, very well, if you want to live like that, here is my judgment upon you. Fire and brimstone. Swept them away. And God has been doing that all through history. And he will do that in the end of time. All who seek to break the cords and bands of God's truth from themselves will in the end discover they were doing what they couldn't achieve. Why do people hate God? Three reasons very quickly. One is because God is infinitely holy. Oh, my friends, you can't change the character of God. God is most holy. And people don't like holiness, do they? If you're a holy man or woman, if you walk with God, you know very well there are plenty of people who would cross the street rather than meet you. Because God is holy, they don't like him. They don't like him because of his power. They know very well he exists, but they don't like to think of him because he's so powerful, and they know that they can't get away with their crimes against him. And they don't like him because their conscience tells them one day they're going to have to answer for the way they have lived. So these verses 1 to 3 tell us, what is man's attitude to God? Is it your attitude? You who are sitting here, some of you, is this your view of God secretly? Oh, you may have a veneer of religion. You may know a little bit about Bible things, but in your heart of hearts, are you really angry with God? There's the test. If you are, I say to you, consider the disadvantage at which you are engaging in the conflict. Consider that you are but a worm, and the Almighty is your opponent. Think of the madness of fighting against this awesome God, before whom the heaven and earth is but a speck of dust. And say to yourself, the conflict is uneven. I surrender my life to him. And he will gladly forgive you, and readily take you into his arms of love, as the prodigal son's father took his son into his arms. Now I hurry on to the next verses, 4, 5 and 6. Let me read them. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he vex them in his wrath, and then shall he speak to them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now that's another section, verses 4, 5 and 6. What's the summary and the heading for these three verses? It's exactly the opposite of the first heading. The first heading was, verses 1 to 3, man's attitude to God. Now we have God's attitude to man. And we need to know that. And that's what they don't tell us on radios and televisions and in newspapers and in magazines. They don't tell us this. Only this blessed old book, God's holy word. Here we have the truth as to what God thinks about man. And what is it? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Now that needs to be explained. God sits in the heavens. What a wonderful description of God. I love it. Oh, Christian, when you see the troubles of this world and the hatred against the church, say to yourself, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Why is God laughing? Well, because of the pathetic impossibility of anyone succeeding in a fight against himself. God is not laughing, of course, because he's amused by the spectacle of human beings fighting against him. There's nothing amusing about this. God's laughter is a laughter of sadness, a laughter of pathos. These poor, puny men and women fighting against me, says God. Why, I've only got to do this, and they vanish into dust. And God laughs at the folly of it, the pathetic madness of it. And he's laughing when he sees that it will all come to nothing. And then God speaks in his anger and in his sore displeasure. My friends, God is sitting upon his throne. It's important to notice that. Why? Well, because God is never perplexed. God is never in an emergency. I can put this in a little illustration for the benefit of young people here. Now, boys and girls, supposing a fire were to break out, God forbid, but supposing a fire were to break out in this building, I know the very first thing that would happen is you'd all stand up and you'd look for doors and windows to get out. Of course you would, so would I. When there's an emergency or a fire, you look for that word exit, wherever you can see it, exit, and out you go. In an emergency, you don't sit down. Ah, but with God, there are no emergencies. God is never at risk from anything. God is never under serious attack or threat in any conceivable way. So he never rises off his seat, as it were, in panic. There's no need. No, no, God is in absolute control. God rules the nations. God is in control of the universe. Not a sparrow falls on the ground without him. And then God begins to speak. Now what does God say? Verse 6, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's what God is saying. Now this, of course, is a reference to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me prove it. Go on to verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So it's very clear from verse 7, he's talking here about his own dear son, our beloved and holy Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't understand how the Jews can say that God has no son, which is what they do say. Unconverted Jews, they say God is one and he has no son. Oh, what about Psalm 2? And it's not the only text in the Old Testament, but it's a sufficient text to show that God does have a son. Here it is. Thou art my son, he says. And he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is his only begotten son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And God is talking about his son. You see, this is God's decree, which means his eternal purpose. There's the word. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. And the decree and the purpose of God for our world and the nations of this world is a purpose in which Christ is going to be glorified, whether men will or not. The nations can rage as much as they wish. They can be furious. There can be wars and rumors of wars, and there can be hatred of God's people, there can be fighting against the church, there can be persecution, there can be death, there can be fire and bloodshed on every hand. But God's eternal purpose is to save a people out of this world and bring them from a state of grace here to a state of glory hereafter. And that's what he's saying to his dear son. Thou, O my son, must rule the nations. There it is. The heathen are thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth are thy possession. I like what Charles Hodge says in his very famous book called A Systematic Theology, great American theologian, as you know. He says three things must happen before Christ returns. One, the Antichrist must appear. Two, the Jewish people must be grafted again into their own native olive tree and be blessed with grace. Three, the gospel must be preached to all the nations of the world. They must all hear. They must all know that God forgives sin when people repent and turn to Jesus Christ. So, there it is. This is God's decree, the most important thing that God is doing in the world. It's not conserving energy or looking after the whales that are in danger of extinction. Or is he concerned about the polar ice caps which are beginning to melt? or about the green conservation policy. These may be important in their way, but the thing that is most important in all the universe that God has decreed is this, that Christ our Lord must be glorified in saving millions of sinners and bringing them to glory at last. That is the decree, that is the purpose, and God is telling him this here. And all the powers of hell will not prevail against his true church. Let me give a quick illustration of this, a famous one. You may or may not know it. In the early church, there was an emperor called Julian. Julian the Apostate is the title he was given. Julian was a clever man, and he did not like to see the gospel flourishing, growing, increasing in the Roman Empire of his day. He didn't like to see Christians coming to faith in Christ and believing and multiplying and converting others. So he tried to stop Christianity as a whole. This is Julian the Apostate. And so he tried to stop Christians getting into universities where they couldn't teach and influence others, etc., etc. But Julian the Apostate had to go to conduct a war in Persia, or Parthia, among the Parthians. And he was mortally wounded in battle, and he fell on the ground. And this is what he did. He said, "Thou hast conquered, O Galilean." See? He was speaking to Christ, whom he didn't believe in, of course, whom he hated. "Thou hast conquered, O Galilean. I hate you, and I hate your people, but you conquered." And he is now a dead man, and nothing. Gone in history, like many of them. Adolf Hitler, another one. Gone and forgotten. But they tried to destroy Christ's kingdom. "Ah, but," says God, "my son sitting at my right hand, I will not rest till all the world gives you honour. Every knee will bow to you in the end, O my Lord Jesus Christ. Every knee will give honour to him. Every tongue will confess him." And that will literally be true. And it raises the question, are you bowing the knee to Christ? I don't mean when people are watching. I mean when nobody's watching. Do you quietly go into your bedroom when there's nobody there? And do you lift up your soul to Christ and say, "Oh, blessed Lord Jesus Christ, how I adore you. You died for sinners like me. Oh, how I should love you and serve you and choose you and teach my children to serve you and do everything I can to be a blessing in this world and to help others." Is that your spirit? Well, happy you, blessed you, if that's what you are saying in your heart of hearts. But you see, there are many who are not. And it is to them, finally, I look now. Look at verse 9. "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." There he is again, the Son, the Son. "Lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Now, what is being said at the end of this psalm? Well, let me summarize it. It is the gospel message. The first part of the psalm dealt with man's attitude to God. And then the next section of the psalm deals with God's attitude to man. And then the final part of the psalm deals with the gospel, the message of eternal life. And there are two sides to it. There's a dark side and a bright side. We must look at them both as I close just now. Now, the dark side of the gospel is this, verse 9, that if people will not repent and will not believe in Christ, there's a terrible price to pay. Let me use an illustration, bring the boys and girls in again. You boys and girls, supposing now in my hand here I had a large vase or a large ornament made of glass. Now I'm going to put it on here. There it is. Standing there. You can't see it, but you can imagine it. There it is, made of glass. There it is, standing. Now here, I have a rod of iron. There it is. I'm going to do this. I'm going to just get the right speed and the right tempo, and I'm going to go like that, and smash it to pieces, and all the pieces of glass go all over the floor. You would never find them all, supposing you look for a lifetime. Thousands upon thousands of bits of glass everywhere, smashed in pieces. That's what God will do to you if you do not repent and believe in his dear Son, Jesus Christ. It's a terrible thing to be told, I know. I don't like to say it, but I have to say it because God has said it. And a preacher's job, as you know very well, is to do what your own faithful minister does, and that is to tell you what God says. And I would be telling you a lie if I tell you the opposite of that. No, no, God will take you like this. If you die unrepentant, not believing in Christ, he will take you like a piece of glass and put you there, and he will get out his rod of iron and smash you to pieces. He tells you that here, or me, or anyone. Ministers are not exempted. If we don't believe in Christ, we're the same. Everyone is the same. Look where he puts it, verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now that's the dark side of the gospel. It means, of course, hell, everlasting punishment from the presence of the Lord, in outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is what is meant by that illustration. Oh, but I'm happy to tell you as I close, there is a bright side to the gospel, a happy side. And here it is. Be wise, verse 10. Be instructed. Listen to what God is saying, in other words. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. I can put it like this. Be thankful that God so loved the world that he gave us a Savior, Jesus Christ, who was born into this world of the Virgin Mary, lived a holy life, died on the cross, not for himself, but for our sins, in order that he might bear the punishment that we deserve. We had it in the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell. It's a good question to ask yourself. When did our Lord descend into hell? Answer, before he died. He didn't descend into hell after he died, because he said to the dying thief, today thou wilt be with me in paradise. So he certainly didn't go to hell after he died. No, no, our Lord descended into hell before he died. When he was still on the cross, his soul went through agonies of hell pains. Why? For my sake and your sake and the sake of others like us all over the world, in all nations, in all languages, all ages, that we might believe in him and be saved by his blood and agonies and death as the Savior of the world. So that's why the psalm ends as it does. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. My last question to you, my dear, dear friends, is this. Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? If you have, then happy you are. And if not, then do so now. This very moment. Don't wait till you get home. You may not get home. You may have an accident. You may take ill. You may die on the way. You never know. Say to God in your heart, oh Lord, have mercy upon me and make me blessed with the blessedness of those who put their trust in thee. And if you pray sincerely, God will most assuredly keep his word, and he will leave this building a new man or a new woman in Christ. Amen.